Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Acts chapter 11 divides into two basic sections. Verses 1 through 18 is Peter's defense before the church at Jerusalem, and verses 19 through 30 records the spread of the gospel among Gentiles. Chapter 10, as you know, was Peter's at first reluctant but eventually obedient and enthusiastic preaching of the gospel to a household of Gentiles. And in the last part of chapter 11, we see how this door having been opened by the Holy Spirit of God, the gospel goes out like a flood into the world, and Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of Christ. But before that, we have this episode of Peter defending his actions and accepting Gentiles into Christian fellowship on equal terms with Jews. And we might call this Peter's most painful trial. It's difficult to read this account carefully without realizing how prejudices dominated the hearts of these early Christians, and we need to be aware that prejudices often dominate the hearts of Christians even today. Sometimes, and listen to me now, sometimes what we call conscience is really only prejudice. We sometimes say that we could not have anything to do with this person or that because he does not see things the way we do, and our conscience will not allow us to have fellowship with him, but sometimes sinful prejudice comes disguised as biblical conviction. Have you ever heard the saying, orthodoxy is my doxy, heterodoxy is someone else's doxy? Now, not everybody even knows what heterodoxy is, but of course that's the opposite of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is sound doctrine, correct doctrine. Heterodoxy is heresy, false doctrine, erroneous doctrine. And the way, of course, to define these terms is in terms of correct biblical interpretation. But as we know, not everybody interprets the Bible the same way. And so what it really boils down to in some cases is orthodoxy is my doxy. Heterodoxy is somebody else's doxy if it differs with mine. Well, the Apostle Peter, as we know, was certainly accustomed to trials. And I'm talking about formal trials. He had been formally and formally tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin on more than one occasion. They accused him of blasphemy and heresy and sedition, and those trials were painful, though not entirely unexpected. After all, those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ could hardly be accepted to accept a messenger of Christ. But now Peter faces something brand new, criticism and censure by fellow believers. He was more or less informally tried by a segment within his own church who accused him of failure to maintain proper separation, segregation of Jewish Christians from Gentiles. Let's listen to the accusation in Acts chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The report had come that Gentiles had received the word of God, that they had believed the gospel, even before Peter could get back to Jerusalem after having preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And remember, they all believed it. And spoke in tongues. That's last week's message. And before he could get to Jerusalem, the report had already arrived. News spreads fast, particularly when there is some element of disagreement, some potential for controversy. How quickly reports like that can spread. And so we read the apostles and believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. I would love to know how they heard. The Bible doesn't tell us. I would love to know who was the messenger. The Bible doesn't tell us. I would love to know who thought it was important to make that journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem and to tell the saints there what had taken place in Caesarea in the palatial home of the centurion Cornelius. I don't know. But whoever it was, they got there fast, and the news spread quickly, and Peter arrived, and that promoted, or at least it set up the situation for a confrontation. They contended with him. Again, verse 2. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It's obvious that at this point in church history, nobody regarded Peter as a pope or supreme bishop, the head of the church whose word was law and was to be listened to. It sounds like he not only was being confronted, but it even sounds like maybe a bit disrespectfully. Now the question is, who are these people who are confronting Peter? They're members of the church at Jerusalem. In other words, they are believers in Jesus Christ, at least those who have professed faith in Christ, and in a day when to do that invited persecution. These were Jewish believers. They are described as those of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision. Well, you say, weren't all the Jewish Christians, at least all the Jewish Christian men, weren't they all circumcised? Of course they were. So we need to understand that there is a circumcision party that has developed. In other words, a different party within the church that had their own agenda and their own doctrine that they were contending for. And this shows up many places in the New Testament record. These Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, who are insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be considered Christians, or maybe this is the way they normally put it, Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be included in the fellowship of the saints. We don't accept people into our fellowship simply because they believe in Jesus Christ, because they claim to follow Christ the same way we do, because they say that they have been born again the same way we have been. The only people that we're going to fellowship with are those who believe in Jesus Christ and are circumcised. Now, all of these, of course, had been circumcised before they came to Jesus Christ. What they were arguing was that Gentiles had to be circumcised in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. They had to be circumcised after believing in Jesus Christ, I guess as evidence of their sincerity. But the point was, they wouldn't let go of the fact, the claim, the fact, that under the Old Covenant, only circumcised people could be considered under the covenant. Only those who were circumcised could be considered members of the covenant community. Is that correct? Yes, that is correct. That's exactly the way it was. But that was the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. That's a covenant that was made obsolete by the coming of Christ. It was replaced by the coming of Christ. When Christ came, just before he died, he inaugurated the Lord's table, and he said, in dispensing the elements and leading his disciples into participation with the elements of the Lord's table, or the communion table, as we call it, He said, this is, or this represents, the new covenant in my blood. That's what he said before drinking the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant, which was inaugurated when he died on the cross. It was inaugurated by the shedding of his blood. Covenants typically were inaugurated by the shedding of blood. When Christ shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, he ushered in a brand new covenant, and the terms of this covenant is that those who believe in Jesus Christ are under this covenant. They are, therefore, considered members of the covenant community. You say, well, the old covenant had an outward sign or symbol of covenant inclusion. That would be circumcision. That's true. Does the new covenant have such a sign? Yes, it does. That would be baptism. Water baptism. So, entrance into the covenant comes by faith in the heart, not by anything ceremonial or external, but since we can't see the hearts, Christians can't see the heart, churches can't see the hearts of others, God gave a sign, and those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ and are willing to submit to water baptism are to be considered members of the new covenant. But these of the circumcision party weren't willing to accept that. To them, inclusion in the covenant, I don't think they were very precise about whether they were talking about the old covenant or the new covenant. They wanted to blend these together. They wanted to make no distinction, no clear separation between the two covenants. And for them, inclusion in the covenant community required circumcision, and they were determined that they would acknowledge no one. They would admit no one into their covenant community unless they submitted to circumcision. And people who took that position were called the circumcision party. That's what they're called here. Those of the circumcision, that is the circumcision party, contended with him. We call these people today Judaizers. They are very prominent in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, but they pop up in other places too in the New Testament. And we have a name for them today that is not found in the Bible, and that is Judaizers, those who were Jews by birth and Christians by profession, but who insisted that Gentile believers had to be circumcised, in other words, basically had to become Jews. Belief in Jesus Christ wasn't enough. You had to, in effect, become a Jewish proselyte. Now, under the Old Covenant, there was provision for Jewish proselytes. It was not strictly a matter of race. Sometimes we think so, and because in broad terms, it generally divided along racial lines. We think we find support for this idea, and there can be no question that God, in singling out Abraham and creating a new nation from him, in essence, created a new people. We could call that a race. That's what we call it today. You certainly don't find that term in the Bible either. But we could call the Jews a special race of people. But again, a careful study of the Old Testament reveals that it really wasn't a matter of race. It was a matter of inclusion in the Jewish covenant, of which circumcision was the initial rite, the initial entrance rite into the covenant community. But then there were other things. Basically, you had to keep the Old Testament laws. You had to submit to the Old Testament laws to maintain status in that covenant community. There were things that if a person did in violation of the covenant, they could be put out of the community. In fact, some of them would be put out by execution, by stoning. So you had to submit to circumcision. You had to keep the Sabbath day. You had to keep the Jewish dietary laws. You had to participate in Jewish worship. You had to do all of these things. And Jews were happy to include Gentiles into the covenant community who were willing to submit to all of these things. They are called proselytes, people who formerly were Gentiles, but they become Jews. They submit to all of the requirements that are necessary to be considered a Jew, and thereafter they are considered Jews. It's not a matter of race, it's a matter of religion. Following the prescribed rituals and ceremonies of the Jewish religion. And anybody who was willing to do that could be included in the covenant community. And what these Judaizers were saying was that didn't change with the coming of Christ. We just add Christ to all of that, but nothing changes. So if Gentiles want to be considered Christians and members of Christ's body with us, they've got to start at the beginning and, in essence, become Jewish proselytes first and then believers in Jesus Christ second, and we will include them. That's the way we came because, of course, they considered Christ to be the fulfillment of the promises regarding the Jewish Messiah. And in their minds, nothing really had changed. Christ came, he was the Messiah, and all he did was more or less put the finality on all that the Old Covenant indicated. It stipulated. It finally brought it all to a conclusion. And of course, in just saying it that way and saying only that much, that is correct. It just isn't saying enough. There's more to it than that. Yes, he brought the Old Covenant to a conclusion, and in so doing, here's the additional part, and in so doing, he rendered the Old Covenant obsolete. Now, that's the part they weren't willing to recognize. He rendered the Old Covenant obsolete. He set it aside. It's gone. He has inaugurated a new covenant, and the new covenant is based upon his work upon Calvary. Members of the covenant community enter by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Recognition in the new covenant community comes by water baptism, and all of the old covenant ceremonies and rituals are now rendered obsolete. They are nothing as far as God is concerned. They're nothing as far as our relationship with God is concerned. They are nothing as far as identification, inclusion in the covenant community are concerned. Now they take on the character of cultural traditions and nothing more. If the Jewish people want to continue carrying out their cultural traditions, that's fine, but don't make them a barrier. And we find this kind of tension going on in the New Testament. In churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find Jews and Gentiles. You find Jews who are continuing to carry out their cultural heritage, including, for example, the Mosaic dietary law, and Gentiles who don't follow the Jewish dietary law. That's not part of their heritage. They don't find that in their tradition. And the question is, can these people of different backgrounds and cultural traditions, can they worship and fellowship together in the body of Christ? And the unanimous New Testament conclusion is emphatic. Yes, they can. In fact, we must make it stronger than that. Yes, they can. Must. To be obedient to the Lord, we really don't have any options in this matter. It's not a matter of preference. It's not what you practice in the privacy of your own home and with your own family and friends, that's fine. That's your Christian liberty. If you want to practice the Jewish customs, help yourself. You're welcome to it. And don't let anyone criticize you for it, but don't carry that over into church fellowship and make that a requirement for fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, that's difficult for people to do, to sort out, how they're going to keep those things separate. And likewise, Gentile believers, you're welcome to practice your traditions. If you want to continue eating ham as you've done all of your life, help yourself. That's fine. Jews can do it too if they want to, but they don't have to. They're now allowed to. The new covenant allows them to do that. The old covenant didn't, but they're not under the old covenant. The old covenant's gone. They're under the new covenant. The new covenant allows them to do that, but some of them, as a matter of preference and Christian liberty, prefer not to. I would prefer to continue to eat the way I've always eaten. We can understand that. We all understand how our background, our upbringing, shapes our preferences, the things that we desire, the foods that we enjoy, and so forth, the customs that we observe. Of course, we all understand that. Nothing wrong with that. That's okay. You can do that, but what you can't do is make it a requirement for fellowship in the body of Christ. What you can't do is make it a requirement for participation in the body of Christ. What you can't do is make it a barrier for inclusion in the body of Christ. And when I'm talking about the body of Christ, I'm talking about the local body as well as the universal body. I'm talking about the practical expression of Christ's body on the local level, who you fellowship with, who you eat with. You say, well, when we have a church fellowship supper, this is going to be a problem, isn't it? Doesn't have to be. Why should it be? Doesn't have to be. Let those who prefer to eat their Jewish diet bring the things they enjoy eating. Let the Gentiles who are accustomed to eating things that are forbidden under the Mosaic law bring the things that they enjoy. Set it out. It's a fellowship meal, a potluck supper. Nobody has to take everything. Nobody has to eat everything that's on the table. Just put it out. Let people take what they prefer. And let nobody judge the other person according to what they do or do not eat, for goodness sake. Study Romans chapter 14. Now, this is obvious when it comes to meats and foods. It's obvious to most people. And it's not really controversial for most people in our day. We have other issues. But we need to learn the principles, and the food issue and the Jew-Gentile divide in New Testament times helps us do that. Some people, however, don't seem to be able to take those principles as they apply to that situation and figure out how those principles apply to our situations today. But we've got to do that about anything that the Bible does not make a mandate for. For example, whether or not a woman shall wear pants. I read in the paper not too long ago a little article, and I'll make reference to it now. Some of you may have read it too. It was by one of the local pastors in our area, and it had to do with whether or not you believe the Bible literally. And he made a good point. He said something like this. He said, George says, I take the Bible literally. You know, anybody who doesn't believe the Bible literally is a liberal. And Tom says, I agree with that. I take the Bible literally. And anybody who doesn't take the Bible literally is a liberal. And then Tom says, and I don't believe, because I take the Bible literally, I don't believe a woman should wear pants. And anybody who believes that a woman can wear pants is a liberal. And George says, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. And so Tom says, well, you don't take the Bible literally. And so the pastor who was writing this article sets up this little hypothetical situation to make a point about the difficulty in interpreting the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, listen to me now, the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't say anything about pants on anybody. It certainly doesn't say anything about pants on women. Now, that's an interpretation. It's an interpretation based upon a statement in Deuteronomy that pertains to the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant, a statement in Deuteronomy that says a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man and vice versa. Now, what exactly that means is subject to interpretation and to careful study and it really needs to be studied against the background, and there's several things to be said for it. Number one, in the day when that was written, nobody wore pants, neither men nor women. Everybody wore robes. So did that mean that a woman couldn't wear a robe because men wore robes, and men couldn't wear robes because women wore robes? Ridiculous. It didn't mean that, obviously, because everybody wore robes. So evidently it had to do with the styles of robes and the various differences between a men's robe, a man's robe, and a woman's robe. And if there were recognizable differences, and evidently there were, then women shouldn't wear a robe that identified her as a man, and men shouldn't wear robes that identified them as women. In other words, the principle under it was gender distinction. You say, that's right. And in our day, men wear pants and women don't, so for women to wear pants, they're violating that. Well, don't you understand? That is a cultural adaptation, and those things change. If that was so at one time, and perhaps it was, maybe there was a time when that could be legitimately applied, that principle could be legitimately applied in certain places and cultures, that time's long past. And that has not been universal. There are many cultures in the world today where men still wear robes and women still wear robes. Have you ever seen what people wear in Saudi Arabia? And there have been other places in the world where men have worn skirts. Have you ever seen Scottish kilts? And for a man to wear a kilt in Scotland is not to wear a woman's apparel. He's wearing traditional Scottish male apparel. Thank you. It may look like a skirt to you, but it doesn't to a Scotsman. It's a kilt. It's man's attire. They still wear it for formal occasions, weddings, and so forth. So you've got to understand two things. Number one, that cultures do change. And in our country today, the culture has changed so that there are pants, there are slacks, there are pantsuits, there are all kinds of pants that are obviously and clearly women's apparel. They are made for women. It would be very difficult for a man to wear those, and I wouldn't recommend that a man do that. But that doesn't mean the fact that they have legs makes them a man's apparel, and that a woman is violating that prohibition, that principle. But even more important than that is the fact that we're in the new covenant. That's old covenant. That's gone. That was abrogated. Just like the requirement for circumcision and Jewish dietary laws. That was all abrogated. That's gone. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. Now, what do you find in the New Covenant Scriptures? What do you find in the New Testament Scriptures regarding women's and men's apparel and what is necessary and appropriate to please God under the New Covenant? You won't find anything like what you read in Deuteronomy. You'll find some other things, and I would encourage you to find them, to study them, to accept them, to properly understand them and apply them. But you won't find anything like that statement in Deuteronomy. All right. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.